So greetings, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you, particularly those who may be visiting today and those who are online as well. Pleasure to be with you and have a chance to speak in this hall that we've been to many, many times before. I should explain that I may be squinting a little my screen, not so much because of lighting, but because I lost my glasses about 4 weeks ago and have not yet got the new pair. So I've been relying on my son's glasses, which somewhat helped my vision, but not a lot. So I've made my screen as clear as I can, but if you see me bending down and squinting a little, you'll understand, I hope, why. We have been offered the invitation to join God's very family, a family of harmony and unending peace. However, the foundation for God's family of harmony rests on a prerequisite of absolute obedience. By God's grace, we've been led to an understanding of that basic premise. We're committed in our striving to achieve it. For peace to reign, the rule of honoring God's commandments is supreme, and we know, we believe, he is writing those commandments in our hearts. So let us pose a question. How does God know we will always be obedient to him? Certainly, we already honor the God who created everything in existence. The entire universe and our attendance at Sabbath services is a testament to God's authority in our lives. Our keeping of the Ten Commandments is a given. However, one of the chief ways or indicators of how we honor God is in the way we respond to those he has put in authority over us. Whether we agree or disagree with our authorities, showing honor and respect is presented in the Bible as non-negotiable. And in so doing, we also honor and respect God, who in his own wisdom and for his own purposes ordains who will lead and who will follow. This is a vital part of our calling, to submit to authority. Now, using dictionary.com, submission means to give over or to yield to the power or authority of another. In our day, however, we're seeing increasing signs of disrespect, especially for the rule of law in every corner of our society. We live in a time of opposition to policies set forward by government, and simultaneously we're seeing in certain parts of the country almost anarchy in the streets. For Christians, however, rather than bucking the system or sticking it to the man or insulting or talking back, we are taught in God's word to respond to authority with honor. Of course, this starts with honoring God, who holds authority over the whole universe. Let's turn to the most perfect example of obedience ever in the book of Hebrews. That is Christ's suffering at the hands of unjust authority. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And as we're doing so, I ran across a quotation that says, "It is our duty to obey God's commands, but not direct his counsels. Every great man first learned how to obey, whom to obey, and when to obey. And Christ is our greatest and most abiding example." So in Hebrews 5, and starting in verse 7, I'm going to be using the Amplified Bible for this quotation. "In the days of his earthly life, Jesus offered up both specific petitions and urgent supplications for what he needed, with fervent crying and tears, to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission toward God, his sinlessness, his unfailing determination to do the Father's will. Although he was a son who had never been disobedient to the Father's will, he learned active obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, that is, uniquely equipped and prepared as Savior, while retaining his integrity amid opposition, he became the source of eternal salvation and eternal inheritance to all those who obey him." So what is our response to authority in our personal lives? Today we're going to explore how we can please God on what I think of as a second tier or a second level of obedience, our response to human authority. This is a kind of litmus test of faith in God's government, for if we can obey here on earth the ungodly, how much more so once the kingdom arrives? And with that backdrop, the title of this message is simply Christian Submission to Human Authority. Christian Submission to Human Authority. And as our Spokesman Club director, the late Mr. D'Alessandro, has said, put an SPS in and have it on every page. A Christian submits to every authority either instituted or allowed by God. For our next scripture, we're going to turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 2. And this speaks directly to this topic of submission to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2. And for this, once again, I'm going to use a different translation. I'll use the Phillips translation, beginning in verse 13. We read, "Obey every man-made authority for the Lord's sake." This is the reason why we obey, whether it is the emperor as the supreme ruler or the governors whom he has appointed to punish evildoers and reward those who do good service. It is the will of God that you may thus put to silence the ill-informed criticisms of the foolish. As free men, you should never use your freedom as an excuse for doing something that is wrong, for you are at all times the servant of God. You should have respect for everyone. You should love our brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Christ's example directs us in acknowledging those who have power are to be honored. But why? Why should we give honor to those who perhaps are not deserving of honor, at least in a human way? Let's turn over to John chapter 19, because Christ's words give us the exact answer to that question, why we should give honor to those who are in power. In John 19, looking first at verse 10, at the time of his inquisition in front of Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" And you can just imagine his voice dripping with the arrogance of his power, his position. "Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I hold life and death over you, Jesus." And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And with that, we realize that any power on this earth is being allowed by God. And for that reason, we are to honor it, with the single exception, which we'll come to shortly. Now, some ordinances are rather simple. Stopping at red lights, it's one we might all agree with. You don't want to have your vehicle T-boned. And I actually once saw my own high school teacher actually get hit broadside by someone who went through a stop sign, just didn't observe the stop sign at all. So we agree with some ordinances. Others are more complex. Recently, we've all been challenged in our response to how differing authorities in different states around the country have responded to COVID-19 and the specific rules that they put into a place. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter, both verse 18. So if you were to turn back to it again, that was 1 Peter 2, and this time from verse 18. And we have a litany of different ways we are to be in submission. We start with servants. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. And we might think of boss and employer in this. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. We may think of our boss as being an old goat, but it doesn't matter. We are still to be submissive to that individual. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief or suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you still suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, it's interesting to put this into context, because Peter was writing during the reign of Emperor Nero. And we do not know certainly, but tradition says that the Apostle Paul died in Rome and he was crucified upside down. Apparently, tradition saying that when he was put to death, he requested to be crucified on an inverted cross. The reason for this request was that he had denied his Lord. He didn't consider himself worthy to die as Jesus had died. Even though this is only tradition, the Bible doesn't confirm or deny. We think that this may have been how he died. And so this was the reign under which Peter was writing. Now, Paul gives a reiteration of this precept in the book of Romans, of there being no authority except by God's appointment. This is in Romans 13. Romans 13, starting at the beginning of the chapter, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We as believers can live peacefully, whether it be in a democracy, whether it's a constitutional monarchy, or even under a totalitarian regime. We acknowledge every government of man is going to be flawed. But again, considering the historical context when this was written of Emperor Nero, Nero had blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed half of Rome, though probably he was the one that ordered it. And there are graphic details of how he dealt with Christians, which many of you, I think, have seen before, heard before, the martyrdom of the saints in the Colosseum itself, and for the tender ears that might be in the audience. I won't go into those details, but suffice to say, one of the most cruel human beings who ever walked this planet. Let's continue on. And the point being, by the way, that the command still remains that we are to honor the authority that's in place. Let's go on to verse 2 of Romans 13. Therefore, following on from verse 1, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. So we are admonished that resisting the human authority of those in power is to resist God himself. And the word resist here means, from the original language, to arrange in battle against or to oppose. Now, there is an exception to this precept, as I mentioned earlier. But even in this exception, a Christian has to be prepared to pay a high price without complaint. The word judgment that is used comes from the word krima, K-R-I-M-A, which is a decree, a sentence, or a penal judgment, as in a lawsuit. And it's probably a reference to what human authorities will do. So there's no hint of approval still to rebel against the government or to attempt to overthrow it. But we'll turn next to Acts 5 for this one single exception to obligated omission or submission. Acts 5, and we'll start with verse 25. Breaking into the idea, someone comes to those of the rulers of the temple, the Sanhedrin, I believe. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned, that is, the captain and his officers. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked, saying, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us? And the scripture that we know so well, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when it comes down to a question of obedience to God's commands, there is no question, because we obey God first. Now, in Acts 4 and 19, which you may not turn to because I'm going to read it very quickly, Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And that corroborates Acts 5, 29. Now, another group that really deserves mention, and you may wish to turn to Daniel 3 for this, these names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But of this really quartet of friends, because Daniel was the most famous among them, in spite of being in captivity, Daniel enjoyed the highest office of state under the ruler of the time in Babylon, but remaining true to Jerusalem. Now, because we know the story well, I'm going to just basically encapsulate it. Daniel 3 and verse 18, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after being told, either you bow down or you get thrown into the furnace and will be consumed instantly. And they answered simply, well, we trust our God, but even if he does not save us, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So with that clear distinction that we're not talking about any instance where commands come from men to in any way violate God's commands, that if it does not violate God's commands, then we are to follow them. Now, that's rather a long backdrop to one of the major parts of this message. And anyone who's been in the Church of God any length of time, if you hear the word Korah, immediately you jump to the idea of rebellion. So we're going to take a deep dive into one of the most famous cases of insurrection in the Old Testament. But let's set a context for it first. We will be turning over to the book of Numbers shortly. But the context to this story is that the rebellion took place shortly after the 12 spies had returned from a fact-finding mission in Canaan. And the Israelites were threatening mutiny at this time. They chose to believe the evil report, and they panicked at the first sign of hardship, saying, and this is from Numbers 14:4, we should choose a leader other than Moses and go back to Egypt. Imagine, after all that they had seen and experienced, they were still willing to go back to Egypt. Well, with that backdrop, let's go to the book of Numbers chapter 16. And this is rather a lengthy reading, but I think it's worthwhile reading through it and then pulling out the lessons that we can gain about authority and submission to authority. So, starting in the verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So note that he is a Levite. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and these were actually from Reuben, along with On, son of Peleth, who were Reubenites. They took men and rebelled against Moses, along with some of the Israelites, 250 leaders of the community chosen from the assembly. Not just anybody, famous men. And they assembled against Moses and Aaron, saying to them, you take too much upon yourselves. And you can almost sense the tone of accusation in their voices, seeing that the whole community is holy. Not just you, Moses, we're all holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the community of the Lord? And right from the get-go, we see falsehood. Moses in no way was exalting himself above the community of the Lord, but this was the accusation that they brought. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell down with his face to the ground, perhaps praying to God at that moment, but showing his humility. Verse 5, he said to Korah and to all his company, in the morning, the Lord will make known who are his and who is holy. He will cause that person to approach him. The person he has chosen, he will cause to approach him. Do this, Korah, you and all your company. Take censers, put fire in them, and set incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses will be holy. Now, taking censers is to take fire, which was a job of the priesthood. But these men were not of the priesthood. So Moses is challenging them, saying, go ahead, take the fire, and let's see how the Lord responds when you do that. And Moses says to them, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi, echoing the very words back to them that they'd accused Moses with. Moses said to Korah, listen now, you sons of Levi, does it seem too small a thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the community of Israel to bring you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of the temple of the Lord, and to stand before the community to minister to them? So as Levites, they had very exalted and special positions already. So Moses is saying, why are you not content with this special privilege and honor that you've already received from God? Verse 10, he has brought you near and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. Do you now seek the priesthood also? In other words, your position really is just not enough for you. Therefore, you and all your company have assembled yourselves together against the Lord. It's not against me. That's what Moses is saying. You're not assembling against me. You're assembling against God. And Aaron, what is he that you murmur against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they were from the tribe of Reuben. But they said, we won't come up. So he asked for a meeting, and this may hark back in some people's memory to events that have taken place through time in the church of God. No, we're not going to come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land that flows with milk and honey, which is ironic, speaking of Egypt as being the land of milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness? Now do you want to make yourself a prince over us? Once again, in no instances does Moses ever, in fact, he didn't really want the position to begin with, and yet they're accusing him of wanting to climb to a higher post. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you think you can blind these men? You know, in the modern vernacular, are you pulling the wool over people's eyes? We see what you're doing. We won't come up. Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, have no respect for their offering. I have not taken so much as one donkey from them, nor have I harmed any one of them. Then Moses said to Korah, you and all your company present yourselves before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. So it's high noon, showdown. Verse 17, and each of you take his censer, put incense in it, and then each of you present his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, along with you and Aaron, each of you with his censer. Aaron was allowed to do this. These men were not. So everyone took his censer, put fire in it, set incense on it, and stood at the entrance of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. When Korah assembled the whole community against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, then the glory of the Lord appeared to the whole community, and a reckoning is about to take place. Verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this community that I may consume them in an instant." So just so you understand, not merely the 250, not merely Korah and the rest, but rather the entire community, God says, they backed him. So let's wipe them all out. We'll start fresh. And so they then, Moses and Aaron, threw themselves down with their faces to the ground, saying, "God, the God of the spirits of all people, will you be angry with the whole community when only one man sins?" Really the ringleader, Korah. So the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the community, get away from the homes of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses got up, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel went after him. And he said to the community, "Move away from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything they have, lest you be destroyed because of all their sins." So they got away from the homes of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stationed themselves in the entrances of their tents with their wives, their children, their toddlers. This is really truly a tragic setup because they believed so much in their quote-unquote just cause. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die a natural death, or if they share the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up along with all that they have, and they go down alive to the grave, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." When he had finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with their households and all Korah's men and all their goods. They and all they had went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, so they perished from among the community. All the Israelites who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "What if the earth swallows us too?" And we're not quite finished, because then a fire went out from the Lord and devoured the 250 men who had, violating God's command, offered incense. Now, it's quite a lengthy passage, brethren, I understand that. But this story of Korah's rebellion, as I said, has many, many lessons to it. And we learn from it the proper response to God and his appointed leadership. And I hope you will map over across to the fact that when we obey or disobey even human authorities, we are still disobeying God's authority. So following are going to be 8 lessons from the story of Korah that can be valuable to us as Christians and our walk today. So the first of these is, no one is immune to the influence of bad company. No one is immune to the influence of bad company. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, says the following, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." And a further scripture, which I'll just quote, which is 1 Corinthians 15:33, says, "Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So the lesson of Korah reveals we have to thoughtfully choose the people with whom we closely associate. The tribes of Reuben and Levi, according to a rabbinic commentary, actually marched side by side in the desert, and this is how they came to plot their joint conspiracy. As so happens occasionally, something that I'm doing with my own classes dovetails with a message, and currently I'm reading a book with my students called The Pact, which is really very inspiring, of 3 young men growing up in Newark, New Jersey, and many of you know some of the reputation of New Jersey, or that part of New Jersey, with the crime and with the drug scene. In fact, in the 1980s, cocaine hit and was like a cyclone, really devastated this community. Well, these 3 young men, none of whom really had a father to guide and direct them, surprisingly went on to become doctors. They formed a pact saying that they would support one another all the way through. And without telling you some of the stories, one of them actually said out of 10 friends they had, only 3 of them even graduated from high school. He was the only one who even attempted to go to college. So these 3 young men, by virtue of their solidarity and the pact that they had, supported one another. So the message I'm hoping to get through to my students is, good friends lift you up and bad friends pull you down, which aligns with this first lesson from keeping good company. We move on to the second lesson, and that is nothing good comes out of strife. If we have a life characterized by strife, we can be sure something is wrong in our walk with God, since the Bible says God hates the person who stirs up strife among brothers. You may wish to jot down Proverbs 6, and verses 16 to 19 lists 7 things that are detestable to God. And the last of these is a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And Proverbs 17:14, a very interesting one. And when you start a quarrel, it's like breaching a dam. It starts with just a trickle and then turns into a gush and a flood. So is the matter before a dispute breaks out. So I thought those are very appropriate scriptures for this idea of nothing good coming from strife. Strife destroys unity. The unity that should bring blessings, should bring prosperity to the home, to the family, to business, or even to the ministry. So when we find ourselves in the middle of strife, we can pray like David did when he fell into sin. And if you wish to turn to Psalm 51, we'll read verses 10 to 12. Psalm 51, and starting in verse 10, says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Beautiful words from a hymn we know well. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that's our second lesson, that strife brings no good. Our third point is we should seek out and listen to wise counsel. In the very first verse of number 16, there's a man mentioned with the name of On, O-N. But he is never mentioned again. So you wonder, what happened to this man, On? Well, we cannot say categorically because the Bible doesn't speak to it, but apparently he may have heeded the counsel of Moses and Aaron and turned back from this rebellion against God. But once again, citing rabbinic legend, On's wife actually rebuked him for taking part in a rebellion and thus saved him from destruction. And a godly spouse can often save us from going down the wrong path if we are open to the wise counsel that they bring. And I hope I am that. You can all check with you-know-who later on. But the Bible says that a good wife is extremely valuable, should be treasured more than precious gems in Proverbs 18:22. On the other hand, we read in the New Testament account of Ananias' wife, Sapphira, who stood with him in sin and actually was destroyed as a result. So although a husband and wife are to mutually submit to one another, from Ephesians 5, they are not to submit to sin, naturally. On to the fourth lesson, which is that anyone can become deceived. So, harking back to the second verse of number 16, with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. These were not your average Joe. They were high muckety-mucks. They were way up there. So who was it that joined the rebellion? Oh, not the riffraff, but at the princes, the very elect, these 250 men of renown and status. They were the men who were later destroyed by fire. Even the elect of society can be misled. The rebels appeal to the pride of these leaders, saying in effect, you're just as holy as Moses, and isn't God with each one of you too? Which, of course, he wasn't. Although these leaders were appointed by God, they were not immune to envy, to rebellion, and they became angry that Moses granted Aaron the priesthood. They said to Moses, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? They saw themselves as being worthy of the priesthood too. So Moses told them they should go ahead, offer the incense to the Lord. Remember, that was a priestly duty. And they said that he said the Lord would decide if they were worthy to perform the service. And the Lord made his decision. So very clearly, as we've seen, fire came down and destroyed them. So sadly, even leaders can sometimes overstep the boundaries of their calling, leading followers into error. And we've all perhaps got experiences or memories of that in the past. The fifth lesson, vengeance should be left for God. Moses didn't try to vindicate himself. Rather, he let God do his defense. When Moses' sister Miriam had rebelled against him, how did Moses react? He reacted with humility. And the reaction to Korah's rebellion, again, was one of humility. Likewise, we should also entrust ourselves to the God who sees and hears. He says to leave vengeance to him. And as reference, a very short verse in Deuteronomy 32:35, we read, "Vengeance is mine. It belongs to God." And he warns us not to take revenge against those who injure or malign us. Jesus modeled this kind of love and forgiveness when he said, "Father, forgive them," even as he died at the hands of his accusers. If we're tempted to think, "Oh, but that was the Messiah," well, let's also remember the example of Stephen, who cried out as he was being stoned to death, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What an amazing example for us. So rather than lash out at those who speak against us and hurt us, we should pray for them. And this is from Matthew 5, just a single scripture, verse 44. Matthew 5, 44 tells us, "You have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the natural way. "But I say to you, love your enemies." How difficult is that? "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So you can see, if we can do these things, God then can trust that we will never, never consider rebelling against his authority. Moving on to the sixth point, God-appointed leadership must be respected. God-appointed leadership must be respected, and this is what the rebels overlooked. The fact was, Moses and Aaron did not appoint themselves. God had called and appointed them to serve him for his specific purpose. Regardless of the official title we might hold, God has appointed all of us as leaders. Some of us might lead children. Some of us might lead employees. However, we all lead our neighbors, our peers, our coworkers by the examples that we set. And a scripture that I love, Ephesians 5:21, says, "Submitting to one another." Submitting to one another. In the fear of God, we must all take into account how we can submit to each other. And this harks back to Mr. May's sermon a few weeks back, thinking about the needs of our community, our family of believers. So while we diligently perform God's work, we are not to envy or come against our leaders who are also doing the work of the Lord, just as the Lord does not want only godly strife stirred up against us. Two to go. And number seven, I think of as a no-brainer. Don't get swept up in a rebellion. Don't do it. It might be attractive, but it's not worthwhile. Notice the words of Numbers 16:26. "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything belonging to them, or you'll be swept away because of all their sins." After Moses interceded on behalf of the Israelites, they needed to choose. Join with the rebels or get out of the way fast. Today, God is still warning believers, separate themselves from any kind of idolatry, rebellion, paganism, because these things are not of him. In fact, his first commandment, "Have no other gods." The covenant people of God cannot keep one foot in his ways and one foot in the world's ways. That is a dangerous mixture. We have to determine to keep ourselves set apart, no matter how high the cost, to leave any place of rebellion. Our final lesson is a simple one. From the rebellion of Korah, God will judge his enemies. It is God who will judge. In verse 35, once again from Numbers 16, "Fire came from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who had presumptuously offered incense," thinking that they were on the same level as Aaron, who had been appointed by God to the priesthood. End time prophecy tells us the enemies of Israel who march against her in the final battle of Gog and Magog, that may be a seed of a future message, will be devoured by fire coming down from heaven in Ezekiel 39. In the Garden of Eden, the seeds of rebellion were planted in all of humanity through the deception of the serpent. But thankfully, our names can be written in the book of life when we are saved from judgment through Jesus. And the same can't be said of those who refuse God's gift of salvation through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I felt that as a capstone to the message, it would be worthwhile talking about what I see, in addition to these eight lessons, major impediments to submission. And the first of these is one that will be very familiar. It's self-justification. Self-justification. And for that, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a longer one, so I'll read a little quickly. I know I've been criticized in the past for sometimes speaking just a tad fast, but we know this story so well, I want to get to the punchline or the most important point right at the end. So this is 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king. He has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, the prophet, and he cried out to the Lord at night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to greet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Not a good idea to set up a monument for yourself. He set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, wait a moment. He had really convinced himself he had done the commandment of the Lord. Yes, he really had. But Samuel said, Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing, the mooing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice this is shifting blame. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the rest of the sheep and the oxen, not me, it wasn't me, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. After all, that's a good thing. You know, we have oxen for sacrifice. And the rest, oh, we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly, notice the word utterly means 100%, destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, to fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So notice God's view, his vision of things, was this was an evil action, not just an oversight, but something truly evil. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, still trying to justify himself, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You know, even in one sentence, he's actually proving how he has not done what he said because he kept the king alive. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And so now we come to the crux of the matter, and thanks for your patience. Here we go. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And verse 23 in particular, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The two are equal to each other. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And that, I think, is one of the best examples that I can think of self-justification for not following God's will. One last one. It's a shorter one, which is just bad reasoning. I call it bad reasoning. And if we turn over to Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 5. In Proverbs 3, starting in verse 1, My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Length of days, long life, and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that's why bad reasoning is the second point. What causes lack of submission to God? And that's why we depend on God's Holy Spirit to guide us. I ran across a quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. just recently as I was preparing this message. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The Holy Spirit is the instrumentality by which we may comprehend that which only God can reveal. We need God's Spirit to understand spiritual subjects." So as a final scripture, book of Titus, chapter 3. And we'll simply leave with this scripture, because I believe it more or less is the culmination, the close of this message on our response, our submission to the authority, yes, of human beings, not just of God, although that's of God as well. So in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities," which is why I thought this message appropriate today. "Remind them to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men."